We'll look at verses 1 through 14, or 1 through 15 of chapter 10. Hear God's word. As soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hohem, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jamath, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, about 19 miles away, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, when they were going down the ascent of Beth-horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon." And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. This is God's holy and infallible word. Beloved in the Lord, we come to this point in the history of Israel where unbelief raises up, I guess you could say, it raises itself up and makes war against the believers in Israel and the Gibeonites now who had joined Israel. That's what's taking place immediately in the first verse. This king, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sees what had happened not only to Ai and what they had done at Jericho, but he also notes what had happened with Gibeon. And as a result, he calls upon these other kings to join with him for one single purpose, to destroy the Gibeonites. Remember in the previous chapter in this book of Joshua, we saw how the Gibeonites had made a treaty with Israel. It was a sneaky way of doing it as they did it. We looked at that intently, and nevertheless, they saved their lives. They became one with Israel, and we see that repeated in this passage as well. In this whole first section, it says that Israel and the Gibeonites had come together. They were one. The Gibeonites had turned from the Amorites, the ones that are now going to come up against them, these kingdoms, And they had joined themselves to Israel. How did they do that? Well, they did that through repentance and faith and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it says here they had made peace with Israel. And when the Bible says they had made peace with someone, it usually refers to making peace not only with that nation, but making peace with God as well. That comes through repentance. That's what happens when you come to that place in your life when you see that you are a sinner in the sight of God. You come to a point where you repent and you turn from your sin and make peace with God. It's peace with God that Paul writes about in Philippians chapter 4. It's peace with God when a sinner turns from his sin, ceases his warfare against God, puts down his weapons of rebellion and ceases to be God's enemy and becomes a part of the family of God. The Gibeonites had become a part of the family of God. And I really think that's really what stirred up the king of Jerusalem here, Adonai Zedek. It stirred him up. It's mentioned twice in this chapter that the Israelites and the Gibeonites had become peaceful. And it says in verse 1 that the Gibeonites were now among them. It's a way of saying they had become a part of Israel. And as a result of the Gibeonites becoming a part of Israel, a malignant spirit grew within the heart of the king of Jerusalem. He was angry with the Gibeonites because the Gibeonites had been a part of their coalition, the people that he was calling together to fight against Israel. But instead of being a part of their coalition, now they joined with Israel, so they became the enemy. And when they became the enemy, the rage and the hatred of unbelief is raised up against the Gibeonites. And it was not long before the Gibeonites became the focus of this king. And he called these other kings together and said what? Let us go up and take Gibeon and destroy them. This was what happened. It said they feared greatly in verse 2. Why did they fear Gibeon greatly? The writer goes on and tells us Gibeon was one of the great cities. It was greater than Ai. Remember previous chapter where we saw the battle with Israel and Ai, and they defeated them. This is a place, Gibeon has a place with more mighty men than Ai. They were not only a royal city, a great city, but they were a city that should have been feared by others. But what had this become? This had become just a part of the family of God. And that's what really incensed the king, who now calls all of these others to join with him in battle. We see it in verse 1. We see it again in verse 4. He says, come up to me, help me, and let us strike Gibeon. And then it says, why? For it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. There was nothing that caused the enemy of Israel more problem than when Israel was successful, when the Gibeonites joined the family of God. They made peace with them. The scriptures tell us that when unbelief sees the power of God, it is stirred up against it. It hates it. It wants to destroy it. The scriptures tell us, and the scripture is full of that which is deliberately false about the way in which we carry out evangelism in our own day, in terms of how we bring the message of God into the world. Sometimes evangelism is evangelism that just simply declares Christ to the world, and people come under the hearing of the gospel. But in our day, many churches have kind of whittled down the message and said, all you have to do is this and God will accept you. But it doesn't speak in the message of evangelism about the impenitent heart, the heart that will not turn, that will not believe, the heart that wants to do what sinful hearts want to do. You remember some time ago we talked about the story that goes way, way back to the days of Billy Graham in the earliest days that he had in Los Angeles when he was ministering the gospel there. If you read the history, you'll find it in one of those books where he talks about one of the men that came forward. And as he came forward and wanted to believe, he he came forward and he became a part of that assembly. And yet this person who was really what they called in those days a gangster, he was a criminal. He didn't want to give up his criminal ways. And it says in that historical novel that he wanted to be a believing gangster. In other words, he wanted to have all that Christianity offered, but he didn't want to give up his unbelief, his failure to live under the law of God. He didn't want to give up what God says we have to give up. He came with an impenitent heart, and an impenitent heart, a heart that does not repent, is not a heart that truly believes in Jesus Christ. What we find in the Old Testament here is that the Gibeonites united with Israel. They had a believing heart. Even though they united with Israel through their deception, when they united with Israel, we see it not only here, but we'll see it later in Scripture. When you look into the later book of Kings and the Chronicles, you'll find it there as well, that they were a part of the family of God. They were ministering in the temple, even as they carried the water and cut wood for the temple, cutting the wood and carrying the water for all that's needed in the service of the temple was sort of a low grade job, but nevertheless, it brought them where? It brought them right there by the temple. And because they were by the temple and because they were a part of the family of God, they were a part of the people now that the enemy decides we're going to go up against the enemy. And I would remind you that when the enemy finds things in the church that it doesn't like, they're going to speak up and they're going to speak loudly. I came across an article just this week written by professor from Westminster Seminary out in California, where he talks about something that happened on February 25th. And it might have not caught our attention, but he says on February 25th, what happened was the House in our country, House of Representatives, passed a bill, and he calls it the Equality Act. This was a bill passed by the Congress in the House. It now goes forward and it goes to the Senate. But what he says about this bill is this: what it will do for the churches, and that's just the paragraph that I'd like to read to you, churches and Christian ministries will be prevented from expressing biblical belief about marriage, sexual morality, and the distinction between the sexes. You know, the whole business today of how even young people, 5-year-olds, can declare that they want to be a different gender. Christian social missions, like Bethany Christian Services, we'll mention that in a moment, who foster and adopt facilities, they'll be closed down. Churches and Christian schools and colleges will be denied government funds. Their academic degrees will be declared illegitimate. Christian business owners will be obliged to pay for health coverage for practices such as sex reassignment surgeries that violate their deeply held Christian convictions. Christian doctors and nurses will be forced to participate in abortions and transgender surgeries or lose their jobs. Now, if you think that that might happen, as I mentioned, Bethany Christian Services, and I think most of us are familiar with Bethany Christian Services, a Christian organization that tries to adopt children. As far as about a month ago, Bethany Christian Service stated publicly that they will now support adopting children into LGBTQ families. What does that say about the Christian part of their ministry? It's been stripped away. You cannot be one who supports that kind of thing. And all of these things that this professor said, we will see, will happen if that bill passes and is enforced in our country. And it's already passed the House. It just needs to pass the Senate and then becomes applicable to the lives of the people in this nation. It will become applicable and we will be forced to a different viewpoint on marriage, sexual morality, transgender, and all of these other things. If we are faithful to God's word, we are going to find that the enemy is going to take up whatever he is able to do and use it against us. That's what's happening even back here in the day of Israel with the people of the Amorite nations. They were incensed at God's people coming into their land. And so they get their army, verse 5 says, they surround the city of Gibeon, they cut off the inhabitants from the outside. That's the old way of doing a business with your army. Surround the city and you wait, and you wait. And what happens? Well, they run out of food inside the city. They run out of water inside the city. And when they run out of all of that, they run out of patience. And then they either come out and try to kill you, or they surrender and you're the victor. So the army is around the city. They thought that they would be successful. Just like the Pharaoh of old, who thought he was going to do what he wanted to do to the people of Israel, the Amorites here and Pharaoh earlier on left one thing out of their reckoning, one thing out of their thoughts, one thing that they forgot, and they forgot that they were dealing with the Lord God Almighty. And this passage, as it goes on, it ends with a verse that says that the Lord fought for Israel. He was on the side of Israel. He was going to protect his people, including now the Amorites. We see this war that goes on. And as the war breaks out, I guess they didn't wait. They wanted to, they responded to Joshua coming with his army. And they're in a big battle. Verses 8 through 11 talk about our battle. But what we find here is in this battle, what happens? God protects his people. It's the protection of his grace that allows the Israelites to come and to be a part of a battle against the Amorites and to bring about victory. And how does that victory come along? Well, as you get to verse 10, and I want to bring that verse to your attention, it said, "And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them down with a great blow at Gibeon, chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon, struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda." That verse is actually correct in this particular translation. Other translations, like the NIV, take the verbs and attribute that to the Israelites, except for the first one. It says the Lord threw them into a panic. But the rest of the verbs, the striking them down, the chasing them, and so on and so forth, they associate that with the Israelites. But this translation keeps the Hebrew way, the correct Hebrew translation, and it tells us that God is the one that's doing all of these things. These people who were enemies of Israel are going to be destroyed by the God who can do all things, the God who by his grace and power does this for his people. They didn't trust in their fortress city, the people of Gibeon. They didn't trust in their mighty army. They rested in Joshua. He came along, and with him they placed their trust in the Lord, reminding themselves of what the scripture teaches. God is our refuge, and God is our strength, a very present help in trouble. Isn't God the one who is there in all things, our refuge and strength? Isn't God the one who's there when we turn to him for our needs, when we ask that he will supply us for all of our needs? Isn't God the one who is there in the times of adversity and affliction, when we are faced with things that we don't know what to do, that we turn to him and he's there? He's by our side. He's closer than our hands or our feet. He is there to help us to bear it. He is there to help us to sustain it. He is there to comfort us in it. He is there, and he brings us through it, and he sanctifies us by it and by his grace. He is the one who is there. He threw them, he struck them, he chased them, he beat them, he destroys the enemy. And he unleashes what I like to call the artillery of heaven. In the 11th verse, he unleashes what? It says great stones, and then it says hailstones. Hailstones that are large, huge. And with the force of his power, God sends these hailstones upon whom? He sends them upon the enemy, the Amorite. Because we note here, and even at the end of this chapter, if you'd read the whole chapter, none of the Israelites were hurt. God demonstrates his power on behalf of Israel, and he keeps and he preserves Israel from even being hurt in this battle. And it says at the end of the verses that we've read, more of the Amorites died from what? The hailstones, than from the sword of Israel. The people were there with their swords, and the Israelite army was there doing what it was supposed to do, but God killed more of the enemy than they did with their swords. And then in the midst of this whole passage comes a verse that has been of interest to many people, verses 12 and 13. Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance upon their enemies. We see in this passage that God hears the prayer of Joshua. And it tells us that the sun stood still. Now, when it tells us that the sun stood still, there are many, many people who look at this prayer and they try to explain it away. They try to say something that the passage itself does not say. There are so many pages in books and commentaries that are written about this that it would take you weeks to get through reading all of the things that suggest it was less than a miracle. But the Bible simply says that this is what Joshua said, this is what God did, and it's satisfactory, I think, to believe what the Bible teaches, clearly teaches, it stopped until the nation took its vengeance upon their enemies. People will have all their views about what this might have been. People will suggest that this really didn't happen. One of the suggestions is that God brought darkness upon the land. The sun stood still as though it were turning in such a way that the darkness came, and because of the darkness, all of that heat that they were suffering from a day in battle, they could get some relief. I don't know where they come up with these extraordinarily unbelieving suggestions. The Bible doesn't say that everything went dark. It just simply says the sun stood still, the moon stood still. And people have a problem with that. I want to ask you for a moment, as you think of this particular verse, do you think God has a problem doing what this verse says? Does God have a problem with doing anything? Remember what he said to Abraham. He can do anything. He's God. God can do all things. The sun, the moon, and all of creation are under the sovereign hand of the Creator God, who has made all things. One bishop from long ago said the machine of the universe is in the hand of God, and he can stay the motion of any part or of the whole. In other words, he can tell it to stop with less trouble than any of you can do to spend time to set your watch. And in other words, it's nothing for God. It's nothing for God because he called the world into being. The psalmist tells us that. He spoke and it came into being. Doesn't the God who calls all things into existence, who by his very word of power brought into existence that which never had existed and brought into existence the world in which we live, doesn't he have the power over this creation as God to do with as he pleases? It seems to me that we need to adopt a view that believes the scripture and believes in the God of scripture who reveals himself as the sovereign, instead of trying to write books and explanations to explain it away. It's always amazing to me when you talk to people about the Egyptian or about Israel leaving Egypt and how the Red Sea was opened, that somebody always wants to suggest that, well, there was just a mighty wind that came and kind of blew the waters away, and so on and so forth. But someone I mentioned that to said, but what about the fact that they went over what was all called what? Dry ground. How did the wind take care of the dry, make the ground dry? See, the explanations, they have to go on and on and on. Instead of just seeing what the Bible says, God said, stretch out your arm. He stretched out his arm. And what happened? The Red Sea split wide open and the people of Israel walked right through. When the Israelite turned and saw that the army of the Egyptians was following them, then as the Egyptians came in, God said to the Red Sea, first of all, let that stuff that you're walking on become soggy and wet. The wheels of their chariots got stuck. And then he let the waters come over them and he destroyed them all. The scripture is clear. God can do these things. God can do all things. We see that in Christ in the New Testament scripture in his ministry on earth. As he commands things to be, he declares what they will be. The waters are stilled at his command. And then they sit back and say, who is this that can still the waters? They see the power of God. We see in the scripture a mighty, sovereign God. We see that in this passage. It's God who's doing the work. He, verse 14 says at the end of it, fought for Israel. Not some mild God, not some soft Jesus, not some thing in which we turn to like people turn to their lucky charms and other things. No, we turn to a God who is sovereign, who can do all things, who was the warrior who fought for Israel, who brought about a great victory. Now, we did not read the verses that follow, but in that we find that the Israelites were able to take the kings that were the enemy and gathered them in front of the people of God. And what we find in verses 16 through 27, and I just want to summarize that for you, is that the Israelites were told to plant their dirty feet on the Canaanite necks, the necks of these kings. And they did that as a symbol to proclaim to the Israelites that the Lord will do this to all of your enemies. And then the kings were killed. This is what Israel was doing, defeating their enemy. But they were defeating their enemy by the sovereign power of God. When the commanders of the army put their feet on the necks of the enemy, and you see that in verse 24, if you want to find the verse that talks about that, they came near, they put their feet on their necks. Joshua said, do not be afraid or dismayed, be strong and courageous. For the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. For this is what the Lord will do. He's going to put their necks under your feet. We find that the scripture picks that example up in the New Testament. And it tells us that that's exactly what's going to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to come and he's going to put all of his enemies under his feet. It's a picture of his victory. It's a picture of his power. It's a picture of the fact that he is sovereign over all things. And so he calls us then to what? To do the very same thing, to resist the enemy, the devil. Regard the enemy as one who has already been conquered. Regard the enemy as one who has no claims upon us. Regard the enemy as one with God who will tread him under your feet. And he does that as we rest in his grace and in his power. It is impossible for him to injure anyone who dwells in the secret place of the Most High. That's what scripture says. Dwell in the secret place of the Most High, in communion with God. When you're in communion with God, what do you have? You abide under the shadow of the Almighty. When you're in that relationship with God, you are greater than your enemy. And you will be able to say this, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, he is my fortress, my God in whom I trust, and the enemy will not be able to stand against us. We ask, why is this passage chapter 10 in Joshua. Why is it there? It's to teach us that the power is God's power. It's to teach us that we rest in God's power and in God's strength. That's what Joshua said to Israel. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Be strong and courageous. God's going to defeat your enemy. God's going to defeat our enemy and take away everything that that enemy has and tries to use against us. For we rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has already defeated him by his work on the cross, who is coming again in glory to demonstrate his power and to take our enemy and cast him forever into the lake of fire, and to bring us who believe in Jesus Christ safely into the kingdom of God. Those who are in a life of fellowship with God are assured of his protection and may know that he will preserve our hearts and our minds. He will repel the enemy and defeat him, and we will rest in the Lord our God and dwell in the secret place of the Most High. May that be our portion, and may God be glorified. Amen.